We're spending 3 weeks right now on topics that we're not supposed to talk about at dinner parties. Money, politics, and religion. But we're not at a dinner party, are we? We're in church, and of all places, where we ought to be able to have conversations about the things that really matter in our everyday lives, it ought to be church. Now, I'm inviting you to do your own thinking. I know you're going to do that anyway, but I'm inviting you to do your own thinking in these specific areas, and always based on scripture, tradition, and experience. We're celebrating all the things that we have in common with one another, which far outnumber the things that we hold in difference. We're celebrating those things we have in common and leveraging them as launching pads into all kinds of loving and courageous conversations. All of this, of course, is in preparation for the final exam of polite conversations, Thanksgiving dinner. So we know that we're in uncharted territory when the Girl Scouts are suing the Boy Scouts, when an all-American couple is accused of conspiring with a homeless man to solicit charity, when research reports that the largest cut of Americans are titled the exhausted majority, and when studies show that we identify more by political party than by race, ethnicity, or religion. But we know there's hope. We know there's hope when the first thing a $350 million lottery winner does is set up a charitable foundation. We know there's hope when empirical data shows that the deepest global poverty has been cut in half in the last 20 years. We know there's hope when, even out of exhaustion, we witness the largest midterm election voter turnout in more than 100 years. And we know there's hope when a church in Wayzata, Minnesota has in its pews both red and blue hymnals. I thought that was pretty significant. Oh, Linda Sleeper. So in the midst of all this, let's be sure to not take ourselves too seriously, right? Let's take on these important issues, but let's hold them lightly and generously and gracious, knowing that none of us is going to get it right, none of us is going to get it complete, none of us is going to get it perfect. So let's hold it all lightly. I think what we're going to hear in the scripture today was a time when some of Jesus' disciples were taking themselves too seriously, and we see the result of it in Jesus' response to those. So let's give a listen now and attention to a reading from Matthew's gospel.
Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. While Jesus was going out to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink?" James and John said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at the right hand and my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it is being prepared by my Father." When the disciples heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thank you. I'm going to invite you to take out your weekly Inspire. If you'd like to be able to take some notes, just fold it in half twice so the back corner shows those little lines where you can take some notes. It's our hope, it's our prayer, it's our expectation that you'll hear something, or even more importantly, you'll think of something that you're going to want to remember. And that's a good place to write it down, fold it up, and take it home with you. As we turn to this passage and this important topic, let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Gracious and loving God, by the moving of your Spirit, swell the strains of our shared song by touching the better angels of our nature. Amen. Each week, before we jump into the topic at hand, I'm going to try to give you a tip or a tool, probably in most cases just a reminder of some things that are important to good, high-quality communication among us and between us. Last week, I talked about the importance of listening loudly and what that means. Today, here's my tip. Put down the smartphone and pick up a pen. There it is. Put down the smartphone. Amen, brother. Put down the cell phone and pick up a pen. Let me unpack that briefly. Stop using electronic means for communication of emotional content. Whether it's email or text messages, Facebook or Twitter, cable news, podcasts, or webcasts, just put it down. And if you don't own a smartphone, you have no idea how to text or Twitter, consider yourself lucky. It's hard to believe it's only been 10 years since the smartphone came out. A little bit more than 10 years. We all walk around with a massive computer in our pockets. The impact on our daily lives is evident, but the long-term consequences are not yet perfectly clear for us. Whether taking information in or passing it along, including our own thoughts and feelings, we would be well served to be more discerning in our use of electronic communication. The old joke, I read it on the internet, so it must be true, really isn't that funny anymore. The destructive nature of fake news and its very existence erodes our vital relation with reality. Texts and emails should never contain emotional content. Those feelings are best expressed in person or in writing where you can own those words. Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram should be reserved for pictures of puppies, bragging about your grandchildren, and the funny video of the kid falling asleep in his cereal. Lest I sound like a troglodyte, let me just suggest that we give one another the respect and the honor we deserve by putting down a smartphone, shutting off the tablet, closing the laptop, turning off the cable news, speaking face to face whenever possible. Pick up a pen, grab a piece of paper, and own the world that is created by your words. Can I get an amen from the brother in the front row?
Amen.
Okay. That's the tip of the week. Put down the smartphone and pick up a pen. Now on to a much simpler topic, politics. Now, our polite conversation this week is about politics, specifically in the lives of those who follow Jesus. And if the prospect of this topic makes you uneasy and you're afraid of what I'm going to say, imagine how my dad is feeling right now, sitting over here in his visit for Thanksgiving, right? So just to be clear, by politics, let me say what I'm talking about. I'm talking about American politics. For a few minutes. I'm talking about politics from the Greek word that means affairs of the cities, the achieving and exercising of positions in governing a defined group of people by agreeable means. By its very nature, politics is about power, about the ability to influence, sway, and move the masses in a particular direction. Complex and complicated enough that you can earn a 4-year degree and even a PhD in all of what politics involves. So for the purpose of this message, let me state my intentions very directly. Will I be political? Yes. Partisan? No. Christian? Absolutely and always, as best I understand what that means, as revealed to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the separation of church and state is one of those essential issues that you got to hit right up front, right? Separation of church and state. I think it's one of those things that we can all agree upon. That's absolutely essential. That's necessary. But the separation of church and state does not mean the separation of Jesus from our politics. The separation of church and state does not include the separation of our faith from the public arena. In fact, the notion that affairs of the cities don't belong in church, I think, is avoidance. I might even say it's antithetical to what Jesus was all about. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, it's important to understand the political and religious context of his time. The Hebrew people, one of which he was, were angry and resentful of the occupying Roman forces. The varying responses to the Roman government created factions and sects, each with their own strategy and approach. The Sadducees sold out to the Romans. The Pharisees took a pious, judgmental approach focused on morality. The Essenes ran away, retreating into the woods where spiritual practices would set them right. The Zealots used violence to express their views, seeking to take control, even if it meant a holy war. Jesus came into this kind of religious and political context with a totally different message from the rest of them. He didn't align with any of those established groups. In fact, he offended and frustrated just about every single one of them. And to be sure, their differences were not only religious, they were highly political. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. We are now the current stewards of the way of Jesus. And we need a strategy, and we need an approach, both individually and collectively. We too are in communion with others in small subgroups like this church and in larger subgroups like denominations. We too are in a complex and complicated external environment. Out of that context, I want to frame my remarks in just two specific places where we need to discern our politics. The first place is in personal and private lives, in our each individual personal and private lives. And secondly, in our collective and communal lives together. Taking them in that order, first, personal and private lives. I want to congratulate the fourth graders. Where are you? Raise your hands real quick. Fourth graders are still in the house. Yep, you got your new Bible, you're thumbing through, you're at Matthew 20. Yeah, I like it. What you have in your hands, kids, is one of the most dangerous books in the world. And by that I mean, as we talked about in class, it's powerful. It teaches us so many things about who we are and what God would have us do and who God would have us be. I was able to teach one of the classes, and being in there early on, we started with Genesis. And we learned right away that the Bible is complex and it's complicated, and it comes with a tremendous amount of responsibility. It's complex and it's complicated because right there in the very first two chapters of the Bible, you're not three pages into the Bible when you see two different versions of the same story. You know this. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there are two versions of creation. Genesis 1 is that poetic, almost liturgically creedal, seven-day account that concludes with the creation of humankind. Humankind created simultaneously, male and female, and in the image of God, imago Dei, and God called it good. Genesis 2. This is the narrative that has a man created from dust, and then the new and improved model of man created from his rib. And in this version, we fall very quickly from grace, consumed with selfish greediness. We're not like God, but we want to be God. In his 1965 book, Lonely Man of Faith, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik suggests that both of these Adams, Adam 1 and Adam 2, both of them reside in every single one of us. That all of us have both of these forms of Adam, the better Adam and the lesser Adam inside of us, and capacity to embody either one. Adam 1, in God's image, is one of love and truth and compassion, a genuine concern for other people. Adam 2, consumed with self-concern, ambition, and jealousy, the separation from God is the result. All in Scripture. David Brooks picks up on this same theme just a couple years ago in his terrific book called The Road to Character. He talks about Adam 1, the motto being charity, love, and redemption. Developing Adam number one is to cultivate character in relationships. Adam number two, motto being conquest, greatness, and success. Developing Adam number two is to cultivate strength over others. Asking which of the two Adams prevails in you is a pretty good place to begin your personal and private discernment. To go deep into the core of ourselves and ask questions of integrity, character, and truth. To be able to measure the degree to which our choices reflect Adam 1 in God's image with charity and love toward all. Or Adam 2 that seeks self-preservation, conquest, and success at all costs. David Brooks is also the one who points to the differences between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are those skills that you list on your resume that you bring to your job that contribute to external successes. But the eulogy virtues are deeper, the ones spoken of at your funeral, the core of your being, about kindness, courage, truthfulness, faithfulness. Personal and private discernment leads eventually to the question of integrity. And the best definition of integrity that I've ever heard is being the same person all the time, no matter who's watching and who's not watching. High bar, I know it. But that's where we're at, whether we're in the sanctuary or in the voting booth. So we begin with personal and private discernment. And then eventually it has to spill out into collective and communal discernment together. We have to ask ourselves as Christians and as a church, what is our approach? What is our strategy? What is our voice in the public arena? Now, one of the options is in our passage for today. And it's also reflected in a very successful campaign slogan, MAGA. Make America Great Again, was a very effective campaign slogan, as evidenced by President Trump's victory. Interestingly, whether you voted for him or not, the idea of repeating greatness is appealing to all of us. Let's be honest. But there are two fundamental problems with this strategy as followers of Jesus. First, greatness was never in and of itself our primary goal. Jesus spoke straight to the issue of greatness time and again in the Gospels, and his walk always matched his talk. In today's passage, there's a funny thing happening. I hope you were really listening as Rustin read it out. But Jesus and the disciples are marching off to Jerusalem. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus tells them what's waiting for them there. It's flogging, it's torture, and it's death. And then, unique to Matthew's gospel, it's the mother of James and John who come to Jesus. And it's one of those times I'd love to sort of be in the backstage of Scripture, right? When you could see the full humanity of it. These guys are so clueless that they totally miss what Jesus has just told them about what's to come and what it might lead to. And then they decide to make a power grab, right? Did you hear it? They say, hey, let's go ask Jesus if we can be his right-hand man and his left-hand man. Let's go find out if we can be his vice president, his attorney general, right? And then one of them says, I got a better idea. Let's send mom. Well, Jesus wasn't having any of it. He had no patience for it. He said, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink this cup from which I drink? And they say, yes, we can. But Jesus shuts them down anyway, says it's not my call. Now, the account goes on. The other disciples hear about James and John making this power move, and they're chapped. Jesus sees all this spinning and all this talk about power and greatness, and he's going to use it as a teachable moment. He says, look, you knuckleheads. That's in my translation. He says, look. He says, you see those Roman rulers, how they hold their power over the people? How the great ones lord it over them. That's not how it works for us. He says, whoever wants to be great must be a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And we have the same call. First, it was never about being great. That's the lesser Adam. It's about serving others, the better Adam. But the second problem with MAGA, with making America great again, regardless of who you voted for, by the way, let me be really clear about that. No matter what your strategy and approach is, this one fails us as Christians for a second reason, because it implies a specific history and a particular past when it says great again, right? But when? Whose history? What past? And more importantly, was it really as great as we think it was? Well, that will depend on when you're talking about, who you're talking about, and which past. Look, we've had some great chapters in our nation's history. Don't mishear me. But we've also, for sure, had some epic failures. If you truly want to be inspired by the past of our great nation, get back to Washington, D.C. as soon as you can. And if you get a chance, go with some teenagers. Read what people have chosen to carve into stone about these people out of our past. Go and read the words that have been chosen and etched into marble in these amazing memorial places. Around the dome of Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. On the fairly new facade of FDR's memorial, the test of our progress is not whether we add more to the abundance of those who have much. It is whether we provide enough for those who have too little. In stone. Still echoing in the air, but inscribed on MLK's. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I happen to think that character matters in this whole venture of politics. And at the feet of a seated Abraham Lincoln, the closing words of his first inaugural will be my closing words of this morning. We are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies, though passion may have strained. It must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic chords of memory will yet swell the chorus of the union when again touched, as surely they will be, by the better nature, by the better angels of our nature. Friends, whether it's personal and private discernment or collective and communal discernment, it's all to embrace the idea that the end of our worship is the beginning of our service. And that what the Lord requires of us has always been and will forever be to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. May it be so in us. Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Sunday Insight. Wayzata Community Church is a United Church of Christ congregation that welcomes all people into every aspect of our ministry and full membership of our church, believing deeply that discrimination and exclusion in any form is incompatible with Christ's message of unconditional love. If you'd like to learn more about Wayzata Community Church, please visit our website, follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, or download our weekly podcast. And we'll see you in church.